We recognize that we have offended you. Verse 5 sort of sums it up. If we give glory to the God of Israel, perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Get God out of here. And don't send him back empty. Send him back with recognition that you've sinned against him. Go over to chapter 6, verse 17. These are the golden tumors. This is getting more serious. They are so afraid of this deity that they start making these votive representations of his judgment in gold. Golden tumors and golden mice. And they set it on the ark, verse 18, to send it back. Came to Beth Shemesh. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. What? Yes. There were things in the ark, right? They looked. 50,000 plus God killed. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" You can't survive an encounter with him that is sinful. The ark then was taken to Kiriath-Jearim. It stayed there for 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented. Chapter 7, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you." Oh, here's the problem. God didn't defend them because they had turned to idols. "And direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you." That was a kind of a revival, maybe. Verse 6 says, they gathered to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted, said, "We've sinned against the Lord." Confession. Verse 8, Samuel says, "You better keep it up. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God." Just for the sake of time, down to verse 15, God gave them peace with their enemies. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And remember now, when it says he judged Israel, he was passing on to them the word of the Lord. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. There he judged Israel, built there an altar. Now just rehearse that history, okay? They have God as their king. The God who led them through the plagues in Egypt, drowned the entire Egyptian army, brought them through years in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, gave them victory over their enemies. God who has just put on his power display, slaughtering all kinds of alien pagans. They now have God back. They have a faithful judge. Maybe this is permanent, right? Chapter 8. Came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and then the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, didn't walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Okay, here we have crooked politicians. So listen to this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Now you've grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." I mean, this is clear and complete apostasy. We don't want God as our king. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Every nation had a king. These two sons of Samuel aren't working out so well. Give us a king. We want a king like everybody else has a king. In chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have what? Rejected me from being king over them. I mean, sin make you stupid or what? But listen to their voice, solemnly warn them, tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. He said, do you know what this is going to mean? There will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed, he'll raise your taxes, and of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He'll also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You know what you're doing? You're trading in the Redeemer King for an evil, anti-God, narcissistic, autocratic dictator. Verse 21, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. He said, Lord, I can't believe this, but I'm going to tell you what they said, as if the Lord didn't hear. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice. Give him a king. Give him a king. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, a king shall reign over you, although the Lord your God was your king. This is the epic apostasy of Israel. Enter, you know who, Saul. Saul that is going to be their king. Go over to chapter 10. They've selected Saul. We won't go through all that story, but Samuel, verse 17 of chapter 10, calls the people together, Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. By the way, any king in Israel was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was found. Saul, why him? Well, we already know, because verse 23 says he was taller than anybody else. And more tall, dark, handsome, and cowardly. Verse 22 says, where's Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. Oh, great. We got a tall, dark, handsome guy in the baggage, hiding. By the way, what did he do? He looked for lost donkeys. That was his job. Unfortunately, he didn't do it very well, couldn't find them. He went from one end of the land to the other end of the land, couldn't find them, and somebody said, oh, they're already back home. Tall, dark, handsome, cowardly donkey finder. Sin makes you stupid, and it makes you make stupid choices about leadership. Who trades in the eternal God for a tall, dark, handsome, stupid donkey finder who wants to hide in the baggage? So why did God allow this? As a judgment. If you understand that, as a judgment. You want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you a king that will show you how foolish you are to turn from God. Saul is the anti-king. He's the illustration of the worst kind of ruler. That's God's whole point. Saul was a complete disaster. And we know the sad story of it. The post-mortem on Saul, just a few verses, chapter 15, verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul was such a disaster. The people rejected the Lord to get Saul, and then the Lord rejected Saul because Saul rejected him. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in their words, your words, and because I feared the people and listened to your voice. There's the coward hiding in the baggage who fears the people, tall, dark, handsome, empty-headed donkey finder. He was a total disaster. You don't hear this very often in the Bible. Verse 35 of chapter 15, the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Oh, by the way, Samuel said, there's not going to be any future for you. You're done. The next king won't come from your family. Again, the wisdom from below is demonic, isn't it? Sin makes you stupid. The Lord was kind to them. The next king was who? David. And David was like Samuel. Twice it says, the Lord was with him. He was a man with a heart for God. But God reminded them with Saul that when you trade him in for anyone else, that wicked insanity is devastating, beyond shocking to me. There's a passage in Hosea chapter 13 that is insightful. As Hosea the prophet pronounces judgment on Israel or Ephraim, listen to this, 13th chapter of Hosea. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. They're going to disappear. They're going to vaporize, God says. Since I have been the Lord your God, since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. As he blessed them in the land of milk and honey, they forgot him. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. He's promising them divine judgment. And it came at the hands of the Assyrians, who came in about 732 and took them all away, and they never returned. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. How does that happen? Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and prince. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Some interesting realities in that 11th verse. Those are imperfect verb, which means they're continuous action. Literally, I kept giving you kings in my anger and kept taking away in my wrath. And what it's referring to is in the northern kingdom, God gave them 10 kings, all of them evil, wicked kings. He gave it as a judgment. He took them away as a judgment, gave them a worse one as a judgment, took them away. Action repeated again and again and again. The Lord said, you wanted a king, I gave you kings. I put them there in my anger, I removed them in my wrath. I put another one in my anger, removed them in my wrath. Your idolatry continued, and it all ended after those 10 kings and you going into captivity. So when you trade the true king for any other king, you have mocked God. Is there hope? Look at chapter 14 of Hosea. This is the heart of God. Through the prophet, he's crying, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. We won't worship idols we make. For in you the orphan finds mercy. Do that, and I will heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel, like the blossom on a lily. He'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. And those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, or Israel, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am the luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Who is your God? Who is your king? 200 years of warning before the captivity came. Israel turned in their king, the true and living God, for a sequence of wicked rulers. They chose a fake, a fraud. They chose an anti-king, a kind of anti-Christ, over the eternal king of the universe. Oh, by the way, God promised to send a king, and he did. A true king. He told David in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to send someone out of your loins who will have an everlasting kingdom. And the Gospel of Luke, of course, begins when word comes down from heaven to Mary from an angel. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Isaiah said, that child born to us will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. And he came, the true king again. And it all culminated when they had to make a choice. Did they want the true king? Or did they want a thief and a robber named Barabbas. The same kind of horrendous, sinful stupidity rises in the 18th chapter of John, verse 33. Pilate enters the praetorium, says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nations and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And here's the key: "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, cynically, "What is truth?" When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but who? Barabbas over Jesus?" That's the folly. Over to verse 15 of chapter 19. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's only one true king, right? The tragedy of Israel's history, the tragedy of human history, is that the world doesn't want to recognize the true king, the true and living God and his son. But God has already determined his son will be king. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will give him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. He will break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. Show discernment, O kings. Take warning, O judges. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling." Listen to this. "Kiss the Son, that he be not angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." You better take your refuge in the true king, right? So, the story of Israel is a story of blasphemy, a story of abomination, a story of apostasy, a story of defection. Inconceivably a story of trading in the one true God for the anti-king, the wicked king, the foolish king, Saul, trading in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, for the antichrist fool named Caesar. It was during David's time, 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to show you something. Let's close there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So they finally want to bring the ark back. There was a prescription for how the ark was to be moved. It had rings, and you put up a long pole so that no one ever touched the ark. No one touched the ark. Took long poles, put them through the rings, carried it that way. They didn't do that. It says they wanted to move the ark. And verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart. What is that? That's a clear violation of God's order so they could bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. A couple of guys named Uzzah and Ahio were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all his house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with harps, lyres, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. This is like a coronation now. God's coming back. They're going to re-enthrone God in the place where He belongs. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Started to topple off the ark, so Uzzah reached out to steady it. Look at verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died by the ark of God. Let me say something. You better be careful when you put your hand on God. I thought of that in that inauguration. You can say whatever you want to say, but when you touch the ark, when you place your hand on the throne of God, because God is enthroned in His Word, and you place your hand on the Word of God and pledge to do the very things that blaspheme His name, you talk about a high-risk action. All Uzzah did was what he thought was showing some respect. God doesn't want your respect. He wants your obedience. Don't tell me that you advocate the slaughter of babies in the womb. Don't tell me you want to destroy masculinity, femininity, marriage. Don't tell me you want to fill the world with LGBTQ people in leadership. You want to justify transgender activity. Don't tell me you want to invite more Muslims in who represent a religion from hell and then put your hand on the throne of God. You can make any pledge you want. Don't mock God. A final word, just a reminder. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The message has to end here. Seek the kingdom, right? Seek the kingdom by seeking the King. Repent, the King is here. Repent and receive the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we certainly are reminded of an Old Testament king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who ended up mocking you, was driven away from humanity. For 7 years lived in the field. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And he was there until he learned that you rule over the realm of mankind. At the end of that period, he said, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Lord, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. How wonderful is that? As wicked as he was, there was grace where there was repentance. Our desire, of course, is not judgment. That's why we live in this world shining as lights in this perverse generation, so that people can see the light and turn from the darkness. There's another king that Daniel wrote about. This is our king. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man is our King, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All other kings will be crushed by him. All those who worship any other God face only eternal judgment. May the light of the church shine brightly. May the gospel be clear. May we proclaim it with urgency and love for your glory, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.